Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Tonight we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, so get your Bibles out or power up your device or whatever you've got with you tonight. 2 Samuel 7. Our lesson tonight is known as The Authentic King. And I've titled my message, The House That God Built. The House That God Built. You know, we're 19 days away from Christmas, right? As a kid, you always count down. As Christmas gets closer, it's just like the days get longer and longer and longer. 19 days right now seems like nothing because I have the rest of my week all planned out, know what my schedule is like, and knowing how busy we are. It's very easy to lose the joy and the awe of what Christmas can bring. For me this year, I have a 2-year-old daughter at home, and she loves this time of year. And to see that spark kind of rekindled in my family, it is just so awesome to see her excited about all these things, taking her through like an Advent devotion and just preparing the way for Jesus in our family. It's just been so awesome. And in just a few weeks, millions across the world, including yourself, will be giving and receiving gifts on Christmas Day. But I hope that before you open gifts and things like that, you'll be here Christmas morning, because Christmas, December 25th, is on a Sunday, so don't skip out on church. You've been warned. Put it in your calendars. There's no excuses anymore, all right? There we go. But there is something unique about giving gifts. It's a joy that can't be explained with words, but only demonstrated by the giving itself. You know, you've heard the phrase, it's better to give than to receive. And if you're like 15 or younger, the phrase goes, it's better to receive than to give. Because you enjoy the presents. What do you want for Christmas? Well, I'm glad you asked. Why don't you go check my Amazon wish list? I've got plenty of things on there for you. For some, Christmas can be a joyful time. For others, it can be a little bit more difficult. Maybe loved ones who were here last year aren't with us today. The holidays are different. Maybe circumstances or maybe a particular trial has caused you to have a different perspective on life that maybe makes the holidays a little different. Whatever it is, even in our circumstances, we can rejoice and be joyful because the hope of the world has come. And what's so awesome about 2 Samuel chapter 7 here is that it talks about this giving of a gift, not only to David in a kingdom and a throne that he will receive from God, but a gift that us as humanity, us as people, get from the Lord. Because the greatest gift has been given to us already, his name is Christ the Lord. In our text here tonight, we're greeted with David being introduced to the gift of a kingdom. But even greater than David's gift, we are given a gift that far surpasses David. I don't know about you, but when you look through Scripture and you see all these unreal, radical stories of how God shows up in people's lives, like when Moses is able to split the Red Sea, when you see prophets and God consuming the animal sacrifices with fire, or Noah building an ark at being hundreds of years old, the idea of seeing something like that in real life is like almost like a viral YouTube video, like, oh my gosh, did you see what just happened? Like some dude put his like staff in the water and just poof, there it went, you know? Those things to us look so awesome, and we wish, gosh, I can't wait to talk to Moses when I get to heaven. Even as much as those things, even recorded in Hebrews 11 on Sunday mornings, Pastor Greg's going through that World Changers series, sometimes known as the Hall of Faith. What we see here is an amazing thing at the end of the chapter in verses 39 to 40. It says, all these people, the people before us, earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had something better in mind for us, so that they would not reach perfection without us. We see the initiation of this, God having something better in mind for us, a greater gift than an actual gift itself. It's actually him himself being that greater gift. The initiation takes place here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, mentioned here and fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament. You can imagine David with so many victories behind him, with Saul no longer pursuing him, seems to have a moment to actually think about what's going on in his life. Let's read it together in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 1. It says, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? We're going to stop there just for a moment. See, God gave David rest from all his surrounding enemies. From lessons past, we know that this is an amazing thing in David's life. Just last week, we looked at authentic mercy, that David had an opportunity, not just once, but twice, to kill King Saul. And he extended that mercy beyond natural reason because he served a God greater than any other God. It was God that caused David to not kill Saul. We know that David obviously was the one who defeated that great giant Goliath. There were so many things going on in David's life, yet at this very moment, it says that the Lord gave him rest, which actually gave David time to process everything going on in his life. This brings us to our first point tonight, the great resolve. The great resolve. David says, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Nathan told David, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. You see, it was David's rest that caused him to see the big picture of all that he had and what to him God seemingly didn't have. David at this time lived a life of war and contention. He was involved in constant treachery. You have to wonder if in that treachery, when he was writing those Psalms, if we wouldn't have the Psalms today during those dark days of his life. He was involved in conspiracy and deceit, along with even family treason. Every morning, the first thing that he thought of when he woke up was, who is my enemy? Who is my friend? This guy, more than anyone, needed a break. He was actually able to finally slow down and observe his life, observe his relationship to God, and observe his service to God. So as we walk through the life of David together, with all of its shocking honesty, we're confronted with the how utterly broken this world actually is. To see David contemplating the things going on in his life, to us in our own world, when we have a chance to rest and to slow down, if that even exists today, we have the opportunity to look at the big picture of what life actually is. We don't live in a world that just needs to be tweaked a little bit or some fine tuning. We don't need just a moral adjustment, hoping that maybe the world will change because of that. Without understanding the world we live in, today we cannot be honest with ourselves, nor can we be honest with God, because as followers of Christ, we cannot be unprepared with the things that we face. And sometimes the only way that we can see the big picture of our world and our opportunity to share the good news with the world is when we rest. There's a reason rest is mentioned in Scripture, because it's something that God wants us to do, and because he obviously knows that it's something that's not easy for us to do. There's this trend going on right now of these things known as sleep deprivation tanks. They're also known as isolation tanks. And what they are is they're these like contraption things that you actually sit in. You actually float in it. It's called float therapy. And what you do is you float on this water. It's like super salty. It's like super warm. It is lightless. It is soundproof. Like all senses that you have are just completely gone in this moment. People have used this as a way of resting, as a way of trying to recalibrate their mind, if you will. We know, obviously, as Christians, as believers, Psalm 62:1, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. There's so much going on around us, especially in our culture with social media, with all these different devices and all these different things and the Christmas season that we're involved in. Have you got your shopping done yet? If you didn't go Black Friday, God bless you for not going, because I'm sure it was chaotic in and of itself. There are so many distractions we have around us. There is a reason God tells us that we must rest. Because for our soul, it is a benefit when we realize when we have rest that we can rest in God. It's like what Corrie Ten Boom said, quote, "Look at the world and you'll be distressed. Look within and you'll be depressed. But look to God and you will find rest." The Bible says in the book of James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. When was the last time that you rested? Well, I can't rest. I've got deadlines. My paper's due at midnight, and you're, you know, submitting it at like 11:59. Totally guilty. Procrastination at its finest. When was the last time you rested? When was the last time you did nothing? You disconnected your internet. You disconnected from your device. See, in this moment, obviously David didn't have all of those wonderful things that we have today, but he did notice the luxury that he was living in. A house of cedar was known as a sign of success and power, and David's looking around like, have I always lived in an awesome place like this? Have I always lived in luxury? So I can imagine where David's thought process is coming from. It's wrong for me to have this luxury while my God is living in a box. My God is living in a tent. It could be that David maybe took a stroll down memory lane, looking back on his humble beginnings of where God brought him from and where God brought him to. David could have very well thought of all the times that God had saved him and spared him from death. And obviously a natural response is, how can I give back? When someone does something for us, the natural reaction is, how can I do something for this person? But what we see is that God reveals something great about himself that David got blindsided by. He really never saw it coming. Let's pick up in 2 Samuel in verse 8. It says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David," God speaking to Nathan, "thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make sure for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Before we move on, underline that, highlight it, put some squiggly lines around it, some hearts, some little faces or whatever. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." We come to our second point tonight, the great response. The great response. So David wants to build God a house. God looks at Nathan and he's like, "Oh, that's cute. Like, that's so sweet that you would think of me like that. Thank you for wanting to build a house for me." God's like, "But here's the bomb I'm going to drop on you right now. Watch this. You ready? Here it is. I'm going to build you a house." That was like a mic drop moment for God. It was just like, "What up? I'm God. You're not. Let's go. Game over." Right? God in his infinite eternal power, he's saying, "Have I not always been with the people? Have I not always dwelt with man? You can't confine me to a box." The Lord wants to make sure that everyone knows and understands that the Lord cannot be confined to a temple. This is not a complete rejection of David's proposal, but what God wants to do is make David's good idea a better idea, a great idea. The name of God will dwell in the temple. God reveals his presence in the temple, but he lives far beyond the temple. God cannot be confined to four walls. So at this point in time, God tells David, no. Listen, when God says no to us, just as a reminder, as I have to remind myself all the time, it's not always a rejection, but sometimes it's a redirection. When God says no, it's not always a rejection. It could sometimes be a redirection. It's like, you know what? You have great aspirations. You have great ideas. And that's all cool and all. But let's kind of view the other things this way. Let's look at it in a bigger picture. That's essentially what God is doing. God was not saying no to David because it was a bad idea. God said no because he had an even better idea. While David was planning for the immediate, God was planning for the eternal. When David was told no, he was reminded of God's faithfulness. Because could you imagine if here tonight you asked God for everything you ever wanted? It sounds kind of awesome. It kind of makes God like a genie, if you will. We know, obviously, God's not a genie. But could you imagine just for a moment if you got everything you asked God of? Lord, I need a raise. Boom, there's the raise. Lord, we need a house. Boom, there's a house for sale. It's in our price range. Lord, we need this. Lord, I need that. Lord, help me with this. Lord, help me with that. I could imagine that if we had asked all these things for God and God said yes to them all, it would cause us to actually lose focus of who God is. Sometimes that no is the best thing that happens to us. I can remember growing up knowing that I wanted to go hang out with friends or something and realizing that it was a long shot for me to do that, maybe because my parents had to drop me off super far away. And there were times when my dad would say no, and it's like, well, that's cool. Like, how about you say yes? Like, I want to go hang out with my buddies and stuff. And there were moments when he said no for whatever reason he did, and knowing that the next morning some of those friends that I had actually ended up getting busted by the cops. And, you know, you don't see God's plan fully in the no because you can't help but think like, well, God doesn't love me anymore. Like, he said no, you know. If God said yes all the time, we would lose focus of who God actually is. It's like what Alan Redpath says, quote, sometimes we can learn more from God's denials than God's permission. Sometimes we can learn more from God's denials than God's permission. Even though David wasn't able to actually build the temple, he still gathered materials for it. God may not always explain himself to us, but he does tell us to trust him. Your trial, your circumstance, whatever it is that you may be going through, he doesn't say, here's the big picture. Enjoy seeing it start and seeing it end. Jesus never gives us the big picture of what's going on in our life, but he says, trust me and I will make your path straight. Trust me and know that I am with you, that I am for you, that I will never leave you, that I will never forsake you. But thankfully, in this situation, God does explain himself here in the text. And in it, we see the eternal perspective that God has. The Lord is using King David and his throne in Israel to capture the glory of who God really is. God was pleased to dwell with such rebellious people. It's beyond our comprehension that God would be content to be in the midst of sinners. That God himself would be okay with being around sinful people, but what that means is that his redemption means that much more. It's one thing if you try to redeem something from far away. It's another thing when you understand the people's needs and desires and also their shortcomings and you are to redeem them. That God would come to selfish and rebellious people like us. We want our own way, yet God makes this great truth known to us from Romans 5 that while we were yet sinners, while we chose sin, while we decided we wanted sin, Christ died for us. Which brings us to our third point tonight, the great redemption. We have the great resolve that David in his mind is like, I want to do something great for God. The great response is that God says, no, how about we do this instead? It's a great idea, but let's make it even better. The great redemption, this is Jesus. Jesus is all about the great redemption. Jesus was literally willing to be homeless for our sake. He says, have I ever asked anyone else in all of history to build me a house? I've never needed it. I've never wanted it. I've wanted to be with the people. I've wanted to walk with the people. So when we see this relationship between God and David immediately here in 2 Samuel 7, we can't help but think of Jesus himself while he was here on earth. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In this series that we've been going through, in this honest to God, these profiles of David, as much as this narrative of David is so present and so clear in the teachings, the narrative is actually about God. It's about who God is. This is his story about his redemption for his people. Usually when you read an autobiography, it's about the person that is having the biography written about them, right? Like, you know, we just had Eric Metaxas out here a few weeks ago. He wrote that book, Bonhoeffer. It's incredible. If you haven't had the chance to read it, I highly recommend it. It's like a bajillion pages. So if you've got like 5 years, go at it. Help yourself to that. But usually an autobiography is about the character involved in the story. It seems that throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, the spotlight is on David, when in reality, the spotlight is on David only for us to focus on who God is in this story. Because we look at David's mercy last week, but ultimately we see Jesus' mercy fulfilled in the New Testament. We look at all these other things that we've seen, the authentic friendship between Jonathan and David, but ultimately how we can be the Jonathan to David, how we can be the person to Jesus. There is so much about who God is, about who Jesus is, that David would be the focus of this one, except for its focus is on God and what he established through David and what he establishes for us here today. David did for sure make a much greater king than Saul, but David is still not the answer to all of our problems. See, there were little seeds of trouble that fell along David's path on his way to the throne. We know the story of Bathsheba. We know what he did to her husband. We know that he had many concubines. We know that David was a failed man. What's great about the relationship between God and David is that God even still considers him, from the New Testament, a man after his own heart. Even in his failed situations and circumstances, even in his failed kingship, he is still considered a man after God's own heart. Because the Lord had promised that he would eventually restore his people by raising up a new David who would lead them into a new era of divine blessing. Which we know that Jesus is the ultimate and best blessing of all. See, when we look at David and everything he was, everything that he accomplished, we can't help but look and see Jesus side by side to him. David was a shepherd boy. David was a king of Israel. David was the son of Jesse. He was disciplined for his iniquities, as you can read on in 2 Samuel 7. He rested in God's presence. And we see all those things perfectly fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd, and the sheep know his voice. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus, in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, calls himself the Son of David. We know that the book of Hebrews tells us that God disciplines those he loves. And we know that Jesus tells us in the book of Matthew, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." God was father to David. David was son to God. Write down, if you're taking notes, John 1, 12 through 13. It says this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It was God's will that he would make us children in his family, that he would adopt us in. It wasn't our idea. It wasn't anyone else's idea. It was God's idea when he said, "This is the will of God, that you would become children of light." We can't help but also look at 1 John, where Jesus says, "It wasn't that you loved me first. It was that I loved you first, and that I gave my life." What we see here is the God who speaks is the God who acts. When he spoke to David here in 2 Samuel 7, we see it all fulfilled in the New Testament. As you've been going through your lesson, you've seen that displayed. And based on the way that God acts, we can trust that his words are reliable. See, Jesus emerges as this promised king, and the promise to David is made complete. We have to think for a moment, what are the duties of a king? What does a king do? What is the power and the government and the authority that a king has? When you think of Jesus as king, you think of someone who's crowned, someone who sits on a throne, someone who has ultimate power and authority. But what kind of king replaces or exchanges a crown of jewels for a crown of thorns? What kind of king doesn't have a sword on his side only to be pierced by the sword on his side when he was on that cross? Answer, a king who is for his people. He exchanged all those things so that we might become, as the Bible says, the righteousness of God. There was no political or military agenda when it came to Jesus' rule and reign. It was so that people would have an opportunity to be forgiven of their sins. I think that it's safe to say that a lot, especially in our culture and society today, that a lot of us want to make Jesus our consultant or advisor. You can imagine like a therapy session being laid out on the big leather couch and kind of like, you know, diddly-daddling with your hands or whatever. Like, God, I'm just having some problems, man. Like, can you just like help me out here, you know? And God kind of, you know, pushes his glasses up like, what's going on, kid, you know? And kind of writing down the treatment here, go take some pills or something. No, can you be thankful here tonight that God is not a consultant or an advisor, but that he is a king? But what that also means is that we must not treat God, we must not treat Jesus like a consultant or an advisor. We must treat him like the king he is. And sometimes, because it means if we don't want to treat him like a king, sometimes it means that we have to give up this self-identified authority and we have to surrender it all back to God, fully and completely over to him. But we realize that our life is not our own, that our life has been bought with a price. If Jesus is your king tonight, it means that he is Lord of your finances, that he is Lord of your decisions, that he is Lord of your parenting, that he is Lord of you resolving your conflict. That's what a king does. Historically, kings had complete domain and made all the government decisions. My question to you tonight that I want to challenge all of us with is, where is God not king in your life? There is a point for each and every one of us where we have a hard time giving control over to God in whatever it is that we're doing. Whether it's a business decision, whether it's a financial decision, whatever it is, conflict, marriage situations. Is God king in all those things? It is enough for us to know that God's promises are good and that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. As David prayed at the end of 2 Samuel 7, he said, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Think of all the promises that King Jesus has offered to you tonight. Think of all the promises that you have been given, fulfilled by Jesus in Scripture. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back for you. Think of all the promises that Jesus as King makes to you tonight. Because it is a good thing. Because his words are true. As followers of Christ, as children of light, as John 1 says, the gospel is not just good advice. It is a summons to follow a king. Jesus as king does not look at you and like, excuse me, I hate to interrupt your life and everything going on, but can you like go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you? Like, do you think maybe that's something possible? No, Jesus isn't saying it like that. He's like, listen, go and make disciples. Go baptize them. Go teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Because all of that is not called the great suggestion. It's called the great commission. We have been declared by our king. We have been given a decree. We've been given a summons. Hey, you, follower of the king, go and make disciples. Go and teach them to observe all that I have commanded. We are told to go and make disciples, but too often it's too easy for us to get comfortable and make excuses. Like, oh man, not today, like maybe tomorrow. I'll have a chance tomorrow. It was the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, who said this, quote, "The church is a soul-saving company or it is nothing." Let that sink in for a little bit. The church is a soul-saving company or it is nothing. It makes me appreciate all that we are able to do through this church here at Harvest. Through Harvest America, through SoCal Harvest, coming up on 28 years this next August, to just even the simple discipleship that is taking place in our learning groups that's going to take place in just a few moments here tonight. The church is a soul-saving company, or it is nothing. Jesus left his home in heaven to die on earth to assure us that when we die on earth, we will have a place in heaven. John 14, 2 through 6, it says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not true, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas, the doubting one, of course, says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" You know it, John 14, 6, Jesus answered, "I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is still room left in the house of God. He has not come back yet for us. That means he's still preparing places. My challenge to you tonight, especially during this Christmas holiday, is who do you know that still needs a room? Who do you know that still needs a room in the house of God? Who still needs their name written in the Lamb's book of life? Who still needs to know about Jesus? I can imagine that there's at least one person on our minds here tonight. I can imagine that there's maybe 500 to 600 of us in this room. Imagine if just every single one of us took that one person on our mind and we thought, this is my opportunity. This is my opportunity to go and fulfill the Great Commission. You know it well enough because it's taught here every single week. Because it's that important to understand that we've been given a summons by the King of Kings. And he says, go make disciples. I want to be your king. No, you don't need to build a house for me because I built it for you. Let's pray. God, here tonight, we can't help but think about you as our king. Lord, it's so obvious in this text here before us in 2 Samuel 7, in Psalm chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 1. There's so many different places throughout all of Scripture where this Davidic covenant is finally fulfilled. And we're so thankful, God, that as much as David had a great ambition of building this house for you, Lord, we know that you had an even better eternal idea, which was to build the house for us. We are so undeserving of that, but Lord, you have prepared it for us anyway. We're so thankful, God, that we have an opportunity to spend eternity with you. And I pray tonight that you as our king, we would realize the realness of that great commission is ultimately a summons that you've been given to us. But Lord, may it also be something in our hearts that we treasure, knowing that you as our king, we have access to you, that we get to go boldly before your throne. So Lord, here tonight in our learning groups, help us to understand the truth of your word, because you are God and your words are true. Bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen.